I'd like to talk to you today about a subject that I thought would be appropriate this morning, dealing with the incarnation. Now, mentally, I'd like you to remove your shoes. I don't want you to catch a cold, so just do it mentally, because we are venturing on holy ground as we attempt to study the mystery of how God, who is a spirit, became a human. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word incarnation, that comes from a Latin word, carne. Who here speaks Spanish? Carne. And sometimes when I go to a Mexican restaurant and I order, I say sin carne. It means without meat. You can also do that in an Italian restaurant. It works there too. Carne. You've heard the phrase carnival. You know where that comes from? During the days when Romans were slaughtering the Christians for entertainment, and the gladiators were throwing the football there in the Colosseum, there was so much carnage and bloodshed, the word carne means flesh, that the arenas were filled with torn flesh and dead bodies, and they called it a carnival. You know, Karen and I took a vacation this last week. My dad pulled together 47 bachelors, his brother's kids and their wives and their kids and their friends and their grandparents, and there were 47 of us, took us on a cruise. Carnival lines. And I told Karen towards the end of the week that, different cruise ships sort of have a different emphasis, and I don't, mean to condemn anyone who may disagree with me, but I didn't feel comfortable. We'd been on cruises before, but the emphasis was on the places you went and the excursions, but this was a floating party. And the highlights were the gluttony and the gambling and the drinking and the dancing. And I remember, and they had 3,000 people on this boat and about 1,200 crew. It was crowded. And I did enjoy, getting to see Jamaica. I'd never been there. Do you know the Adventist Church is the largest church in Jamaica? I learned while I was there, and went to the Grand Caymans. We swam with the stingrays and got to pet the stingrays. And so, it wasn't all gluttony and gambling. And I didn't get involved in the gambling. Maybe a little gluttony. But that's, you all pray for me that I'll get the victory. I tried to stay to 3 meals a day. The last meal was ice cream, though. And but we had a good time. I remember seeing a Mennonite girl and her new husband were on their honeymoon. Now, you can spot the Mennonites because they're very modest, and she wore this long dress and, the long sleeves, and she had the little bonnet on, and her husband was equally modestly clad. And I was, glad to see that they were still holding their principles there on that ship, but I kept thinking to myself, she doesn't look in place on this carnival cruise. They look very out of place. And the Lord said, well, Doug, what are you doing there? So I shared that with Karen. She said, I felt out of place too. Anyway, we're going to do other things in the future. But carnival, of course, comes from the carnage. Incarnate, or the incarnation, is when God, who is a spirit, took on flesh. Now, the Bible tells us this is a mystery. And I can't explain it. One time, some of the intellectual atheistic scholars were challenging Daniel Webster, who was a very dedicated Christian. They said, you mean you really believe that God took on the form of a man and God became a human? I said, yes, I believe. Well, how can you explain that? He said, I can't explain it. But he said, that suits me fine because I need a superhuman Savior. If you and I could explain it, then we would be God. You know, the Bible tells us that it's a mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can remember 3:16, right? 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a great mystery that you and I can't fathom. And so I'm not going to try to explain it. There are some ramifications of understanding certain aspects of the incarnation that are very crucial to your perception of salvation. You need to understand something about what it meant when God took on the form of flesh. We focus a lot of time dealing with when was the incarnation? Or where was the incarnation? And I want to look more closely at why was the incarnation? Not even going to focus so much on what it was, but why it happened. You see, there is a problem. There's a sin problem. The devil has said that God is unfair. The devil has attacked the character and the government of God in the presence of all the unfallen worlds. And he points to this species of creatures called humans that all sin. And he says, you're asking them to meet the requirements of the law and they are not capable, so you are unjust in punishing them for breaking a law they cannot possibly obey. Now, if that's true, the devil's right. If it's impossible for us to obey God, and then God is going to in turn punish us for sinning, which is disobedience, then that's unfair. Wouldn't you agree? To punish someone for breaking a law they cannot possibly keep is unjust. Part of the purpose for the incarnation is that Jesus came to refute the claims of the devil by coming in our sinful flesh. Did you hear the scripture reading that Christy shared? I want to repeat it. Go with me again. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, I'll read verse 4 as well. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of holy flesh. Anyone reading along with me? What kind of flesh? In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in Jesus. Not only was it fulfilled in Jesus, but He came that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled full in us. Oh, that's because, Doug, it's a big cover-up. Jesus covers us. That's true. He does justify us, but it's not just a cover-up. He gives us power that we might live. Notice how it finishes here. That the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who do not walk according to the flesh anymore, but according to the Spirit. This is the essence of the incarnation, is that God became a human. Now, some people say, God became a man so He could know how we feel. That's really blasphemous if you analyze it, because God knows everything. He did not need to become a human to know how humans feel. I was reading this little allegory about how an angel reached out to touch one of the thorns around Jesus' head, and he couldn't understand because angels don't bleed, and he couldn't feel the pain. And Jesus became a man so that He could feel the pain and know how we struggle. God knows already. Matter of fact, God knows how you feel better than you know how you feel. Not only does He know everything, He knows it all better. He knows every sensation and every nerve ending on your body at any given time. He is infinite in knowledge. You and I can't comprehend it. So Jesus didn't come so He could find out, I wonder what it's like to be a man. I'll become a man so I can have empathy for humans. But part of the reason that He became a human is so that we would know He knows. Did you catch that? It's like prayer. Why do we pray? To inform God what our needs are? Well, the Bible says He knows what you need before you ask. So then you might think, well, then why ask? Prayer does not bring God down to us. He already is here. The Bible says He declares He's with us always. Prayer elevates us up to Him. So the incarnation was not so He could find out how we feel, but part of the incarnation is so we would believe He knows how we feel. See, God already knows everything. But it goes beyond that. Now, I'd like to back up a little bit. Talk about when Jesus came as a baby. It really is an amazing thing to ponder. And I never tire of considering that. It doesn't happen with me once a year. That God, the Word, became flesh. And it says that He was born there in Bethlehem. There was a census. They traveled about 75 or 80 miles, depending on where in Nazareth they had come from. Because they'd come so far, by the time they got to Bethlehem, that all of the lodgings were packed. Even though her contractions had already begun, there was no room at the local mom-and-pop inn there in Bethlehem to house them. I'm sure the innkeeper wanted to accommodate, but it just wasn't possible. And then it says that evidently he maybe gave them, the Bible's not specific about this, so don't make too much out of it. Maybe he pointed them to a place where they kept the animals. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it was a stable. Nowhere does it say that it was a little arbor or a little hut. It simply says that she gave birth to her firstborn, Jesus. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and this is Luke chapter 2, verse 49. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. We don't even know if the innkeeper pointed out the manger. Some mangers were their stone troughs that they used for putting grain in for feeding the beasts. And that's appropriate because Jesus was the bread of life. A lot of them were out in the fields where the sheep were. He could have been born in a fold where the sheep were. Doesn't ever say it was in a barn. We typically assume that. Incidentally, this is a pet peeve with me, but I'm stuck on saying what the Bible says. You know, whenever you see this nativity scenes, we always see the wise men there giving their gifts, they're lavishing their gifts on the Christ child in the barn. You realize the shepherds and the wise men never laid eyes on each other. The shepherds came immediately after the birth. The wise men came up to a year and a half, 18 months later. They came into the house. They were in a house at that point. And so just so that you've got these, you know, we get these images in our mind because of the Christmas cards and the little scenes that we see. And you know, you might think they're innocent enough, but I just want you to be biblically accurate about that. Do you know the earliest tradition tells us that he was born in a cave? That made me feel really good. Did you know that? It's true. And then over time, they graduated him to a stable. But the early traditions of the church were that there was a cave. The buildings, back in Bible times, anything that was built out of lumber that was a feasible structure, that was given to humans, not animals. The animals were either out in the open or they were maybe consigned to a cave or something. And it could be that Christ was born in a cave. It says she wrapped the baby in strips of cloth. Now, this is a tradition. You cannot prove it from the Bible, but it's worth sharing with you. It is biblically true that the used garments of the priests, which were linen, were torn up into strips of cloth, and they used them for wicks in the temple to burn the lamp, the wicks that would absorb the olive oil in the temple. And the used cloths of the priests were very soft. They made excellent wicks. They were considered holy material. They were used as holy wicks in the temple. Jesus was wrapped possibly in those materials because the firstborn babies, the tradition tells us, the mothers would buy these used, torn garments of the priest to first wrap their baby. It was swaddling cloth. So Christ, as our high priest, was wrapped in this cloth. I think it's also worth mentioning that when he died on the cross, they took away his garment and they tore them. When he came into the world, he was wrapped in torn priest's garments. Furthermore, he was the light of the world. So it shouldn't surprise you that he was wrapped up in a wick. Amen? So many wonderful analogies there in the first visions we have of Jesus. And of course, we all know that when Jesus was a baby, it was an immaculate birth. Now, I don't believe in what the Catholics typically teach as the immaculate conception, that Mary was sinless. I do believe Jesus was sinless. But it was definitely a holy conception. And that was the one exception, was the conception. Everything else was ordinary. The birth pains. We always see the pictures and the postcards and the Christmas cards where Jesus and always the Christ child is glowing. Now, even though Christ's father technically was God, his mother was very much Mary. He had real blood in his veins. We don't know. It might have been O positive, like many of us here. Something very basic. Jesus did not glow at night. I know a lot of us have this concept that he was a holy child, and Joseph would be half asleep at his workbench during the day because Christ kicked his covers off and kept him up glowing all night long. We've got these ideas in our mind. A matter of fact, when you consider that Jesus lived 33 and a half years, the first 30 years, you realize that for the first 30 years, he only uttered 17 words that are recorded. When he was 12 years old, and he went to the temple. And it could be, now, I don't want to take this too far, but keep in mind that those who knew Jesus did not know that he was God's son. His immediate family, the people in the town, they said, this is Joseph's son. Was he sinless? Did the people around him know that he was sinless? No. They didn't say, hey, everybody come here, look, this fellow's sinless. There's no record anywhere in the Bible of folks following Jesus around or he himself advertising his sinlessness. He somehow, even though living a sinless life, was able to mingle among men unnoticed. You know what that tells me? That before the Lord comes back, there may be some people who've gained the victory over sin. They're not going to glow. Did you catch that? You know, I think it's also interesting to consider that God, though a perfect father, Adam became a sinful son. Joseph, though a sinful father, and Mary, though a sinful mother, I mean, all other humans have sinned. Are we in agreement there? Gave birth to a sinless child. Has echoes of Amram and Jochebed, who were slaves that gave birth to a free child, Moses, who delivered them. And that's what happened in Christ. But back to my thought here about Jesus as a baby. As a baby, he did what babies do. And he burped and he went through diapers and he cried. And, you know, this idea that, matter of fact, you know, the Bible never says he was a pretty baby. He could have been a homely baby. The Bible does say Moses was a beautiful baby. The Bible says Rachel was beautiful. It never says Jesus was good looking. Matter of fact, the Bible seems to imply the opposite. Have you thought about that? Have you ever considered Jesus could have been an ugly baby? You know, hey, you can't argue with me. It doesn't say he was anything else, right? Matter of fact, it tells us as an adult, you read there in Isaiah chapter 53, for he will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. That was beauty, attraction. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was pretty common looking. He came to save common looking people like you and me. A lot of people in our day and age are very insecure because we're bombarded with these images through TV and billboard and magazines of these gorgeous, flawless models. And even some of them aren't flawless, but you can work wonders with an airbrush and digitally, you know, correcting things, right?
That's right.
And we're constantly made to feel insecure and homely looking and uncomely because we see all these beautiful images of these perfect people. Well, I'm glad the Bible tells me Jesus was ordinary. Matter of fact, it was so much so that he often could pass through crowds undetected because he looked like everybody else. Yet he was holy and he was sinless. The Bible says he grew up in a town that had a reputation for being sort of a ghetto of bad behavior. That's why Nathanael said, of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I like the way one minister put it when he said that you can have a stinky swamp, and from that stinky swamp, lilies can grow that are pure white. And that's a vivid image in my mind, because we up in the mountains near our house have a lake that has nothing but lilies, and it's full of catfish and scum on the surface, and it stinks, and you don't want to swim in it. Lori Lake, they call it, but it's got these beautiful white lilies that flower once a year. And if Christ can grow up in a town like Nazareth and live a holy life, then there's hope for each of us. Am I right? So the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus was a beautiful baby. It wasn't anything outward. It doesn't tell us that he didn't do what all babies do. As a matter of fact, it could be. Do we all agree that there's an age at which time children then become accountable? We don't know exactly what that age is. My theory, and I'm saying my theory because I'm not sure. My theory is that it varies from person to person because the Lord looks on a heart. And a person can be saved or lost based on their understanding, their concept of right and wrong, and how they either receive or rebel to their understanding of God's will. Could be 12 years of age. That's when Jesus went to the temple. And the first recorded words of Christ, those 17 words, are, "Why did you seek me?" When Mary and Joseph lost him, Wist ye not, didn't you know, that I must be about my Father's business? And then again you hear nothing until he's 30 years of age and his ministry is activated as he is anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. But from the time of his birth to his baptism and beyond, of course, he lived a sinless life. He was God in flesh, and yet he was holy and sinless. Now here's the big question. Did Jesus live a holy life because he had some special advantage over us? What kind of flesh? We know that he was flesh. He hurt, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he got sleepy, slept through a storm, thirsty on the cross. So we know he had a physical body with physical needs, right? But was he like us? That is a very important question to address. And you know, it's a very controversial one in the church. And I'm not here to jump up and down on my position and try and create division in this congregation. But I think it's important to understand, so much so where I'm going to share with you why I believe it's important and why I believe that Jesus was born with the fallen nature of Adam. Let me explain. When God first made Adam and Eve, they did not have any propensity towards sin. They had not inherited from their perfect heavenly Father any built-in desire towards cocaine. Babies of crack mothers are born with an addiction. They've inherited an addiction because of the sin of the parents. That's a crude illustration, but all of us have sinful natures that we have inherited once Adam and Eve sinned and they could no longer eat from that tree of life. Something changed in their natures. You see, God originally wired Adam and Eve and created them where, first of all, they had a halo, a robe of light. They had a robe of light. The light went out when they sinned. That's why they saw one another's nakedness. Adam and Eve were created holy. Adam and Eve were motivated by love. Love was the spring of every action. The sinful nature is motivated by selfishness. And unless it's combated and resisted, it will control your actions. Like animals, will be controlled by physical pleasure and pride. Getting attention, getting praise, and physical gratification. That will be the controlling influence. Selfishness. Adam and Eve were not initially wired that way. After sin, their natures were damaged. Something happened in the genes. I don't understand all the dynamics of it, but I know that every child from then on has been naturally fallen. That fallen, sinful flesh that Paul referred to, Jesus was born with. Some people say, no, Jesus was born with the unfallen nature that Adam had from creation. I have to respectfully disagree, and I'll tell you why. A lot of reasons. For one, his mother was Mary. The Bible in both Luke and in Matthew goes to great lengths to trace the genealogy of Jesus, and it tells about all of these scary characters in the family tree. Why would the Bible go to all the trouble of reminding us that Jesus had prostitutes and murderers in his family tree, and yet he overcame in spite of that if there was no significance? Let me tell you another reason that it's very important to understand this issue. The Bible tells us that Christ is our high priest and he is able to intercede in our behalf because he was tempted in all points. Matter of fact, let's read this together. Turn in your Bibles. Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made in the likeness of his brethren. Now, that's clear, isn't it? Therefore, in all things, he had to be made in the likeness of his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was tempted in some points as we are. Oh, for it says, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted like we're tempted with the same sinful flesh we have, but he did not sin. Now, I need to give credit to those who may disagree with me here. Was there something different about Jesus? Yeah, and this is why I'm not too dogmatic about what I'm sharing with you now, because it is a mystery. I do know that Christ was tempted like we're tempted. I do know that He gives us an example on how we can overcome, because the Bible tells us. He cannot be an example if He's got the unfallen, glowing nature of Adam before the fall, and here we've got these carnal, natural desires towards selfishness. He's not a very good example. That's like a porcupine trying to explain life to a skunk. They're two different creatures. They can't relate to each other. John 3:15, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." That's not only, of course, with foot washing, but in his life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, if he walked 10 feet off the ground, how can we follow his steps? You know what I'm saying? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You realize one of the examples that Christ gave us was a sinless life. He came to save us from sin, to justify us. He also came to sanctify us and help us turn from sin. Anyone out there believe that? Am I alone? Even if you don't believe it, I still believe it, friends. I make no apologies. I believe Jesus came to save us from our sins. And I think He's able to do it. And if you don't agree with me, then I'd invite you to tell me what sin God is not powerful enough to give you the victory over. What sin is it you will make an excuse for? And if you're saying that God cannot save us from our sins, what you're saying is the devil is strong enough to tempt us to sin, but God is not strong enough to keep us from sin. And you're making your devil bigger than your God. And that's a dangerous approach. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Now, you cannot walk as Christ unless you abide in Christ. Let's get back to the incarnation here. How was Jesus able to live a sinless life? What was the difference? How many agree there was a difference between him and us? I'm not only talking about he lived a sinless life, but from the beginning there was a difference. Who was his mother? Mary. Who was his father? God Almighty. We can't understand that. And, you know, I remember one time talking to a Jewish Christian, a scholar, who said that the reason that the genealogy of Jesus is traced from Joseph is because God the Father artificially inseminated Mary with the sperm of Joseph. Now, don't laugh. You think about it. God made Mary from Adam's rib. I mean, you know, He can bring the New Jerusalem down from heaven. God could take one sperm from Joseph. So all things are possible with God. I'm not saying I embrace that. I'm just trying to stimulate your thinking a little bit here. The Bible tells us that God is His Father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So there was something different about Jesus. But the difference was not that Christ was not tempted. Why else do you think Jesus would say in the garden when he's praying in agony and sweating, "Not my will, Father, but your will"? Wait a second. If he didn't have a fallen, sinful nature, then his will would be identical to the Father's will. But he said, "No, my will is craving deliverance from this, just like any of us would. My will is saying, these are ungrateful humans, let them go." He said, "But not my will. I'm choosing to love them. Your will, Father." Now, was it a struggle for him to make that choice? You bet it was. There was, you know, everything in his human sinful nature was crying out against not only separation from the Father, but there was going to be a lot of physical suffering and agony connected with that. I want to look at a couple of other scriptures here. Where am I? There's two other... it says here that Jesus came not only to do... Here it is. John chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." Was there a difference between Jesus' own will and the will of the Father? Why would he even make that distinction if they were identical? Because he struggled and was tempted as you and I are. Now, when Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness... You out there, you cannot tempt me with heroin. I'm not boasting. I'm just not interested. You know what I'm saying? All of us have our different temptations. Different fish are caught with different bait. And some things are no temptation for me. There's nothing in me that craves it. There are things, I'm not going to tell you what they are. The devil knows, God knows. That are, Karen knows. Some of them. But I'm not going to advertise that. But some things are no temptation for me. If Christ had the nature of Adam, there was nothing in his flesh that would be attracted by the temptations that were presented. But because he had our fallen nature, there was a struggle. There was a temptation there. And because he resisted and gained the victory, he can be an example for you and I to say, praise God. Now, how did Jesus get the victory? In his own strength or by abiding in the Father? How do you and I get the victory? By abiding in Christ. Now, if you have a baby, Christ was born 2,000 years ago, and he's given us an example, and you may be Christians, you may be following Christ, you may be abiding in Christ, your spouse may be abiding in Christ. Is that baby going to sin? If time goes on and Jesus lingers, will that baby sin? You're all very sure of that. Why? But Jesus didn't sin. But we're quite sure that every other human has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and any more that come along are going to sin and fall short of the glory of God. So is there a difference between us and Jesus? He didn't, and we did. What that difference is, I can't explain, but what I want you to know is he is still our example in how to overcome. Amen? Turn to Romans chapter 5. I want to talk about the first and the second Adam a little bit. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and I'll be reading a few verses on through verse 19. Paul is doing an intricate discourse here, and I could spend a lot of time explaining this, but I'd like to highlight a few points. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now, who is the one man he's talking about? Through Adam, and the sin of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and death came as a result of sin, for the penalty of sin is death. And thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Oh, don't miss the fact also that Jesus died too, but not for his sins, for ours. Go to verse 15. For if by the sin of one man, if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. In other words, Christ is called the second Adam. There was a special creative act that took place when God made Adam. Matter of fact, when God made Adam, he did something he did not do for all the other creatures. When he created the birds and the bees and the cattle, he spoke them into existence. When God made man in his own image, he physically became involved in forming the dust into this being that would be made in his likeness. And when he made woman, he didn't simply speak her into existence. He then again operated on man and took a rib, and he became very involved in that way. There was a creative act. Was God actively involved in the creation of Jesus? Was Jesus born or created? Both. Yes, he was born, but there was a creative act. God spoke fertilization into the egg of Mary. There was a creative act. It was not the regular method that all of us used to come into, or were used by our parents, for us to come into being. You see what I'm saying? So for the first Adam, Jesus, for the first Adam, there was a creative act. God did something supernatural to bring him into existence. Christ was the combination of a creative act, he the second Adam, and the natural process. In the same way that through the disobedience of Adam, even though Adam had a perfect father, he disobeyed. Even though he disobeyed, we all then inherited disobedience. Through the perfect life of Jesus, we just as surely can claim obedience. Now, are you catching? I can tell from the look on your faces that you're not grasping this. You were hoping I was going to talk about Santa Claus or something today. I hope you're not disappointed. This is very important. I want you to get this. How many of you believe that we struggle with sin because of something that Adam did? Do you all agree with that? Is it a reality? You deal with it every day. It's very real. All right, you know what the good news is? Paul is telling us here in this discourse that in the same way you and I are being dragged downward through our carnal, sinful flesh because of the decision that Adam made, because of the life he lived, you and I, through claiming adoption from the second Adam, Jesus, we just as truly can be drawn upward and not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's good news. Do you believe in the struggle with temptation because of our sinful flesh? Oh yeah, it's there. It's real. You can also believe in the victory through Christ's living a holy life, in spite of having the same flesh that we struggle with. You see, Jesus came to refute the claims of the devil that God is unjust in asking us to obey Him. He, having the same bodies that we have and the same inherited tendencies that we have, was able to live a godly life. So He is a good example for you and me. He's a faithful example. He has given us an example that we should follow. How many of you get... it's going to look to you like I'm taking a leap. You're probably wondering what I'm doing with National Geographic up here. Any of you get National Geographic? I get it. I'm not ashamed to admit that. Let me see your hands. Hold up your hands if you get National Geographic. Sometimes we're afraid to admit it because they have a very strong evolutionary theme. It's a shame because other than that, they got beautiful pictures and it really does give you an opportunity to see the world. And I got this one that came back in August of 98, and you know, I looked at it and I was disgusted. Their covers are always so striking and vivid and sharp, and this one was all blurry. And I thought, boy, this is a defective. I'm sending this back. Their quality's dropping. It's a picture of the Mars four-wheeler that they had up there and bebopping around on the planet. And I thought, well, I guess, you know, it was a digital picture that came thousands of miles through space. That's the best they could do. Then I opened it up and I found this issue came with special glasses. And when you take the pictures, these blurry, distorted pictures inside were just, you can't even make them out. And you look at them through the glasses, it's three-dimensional. I wanted to make a fashion statement Christmas Day. And all of a sudden, everything comes into focus. It's black and white, but it's clear, and it's three-dimensional. The glasses made all the difference. One of the reasons for the incarnation was Christ came as a looking glass to help us see the Father. You know that passage that tells us, now we see through a glass darkly. I mean, even with the life of Jesus, we're still struggling with a distorted view of God. But Christ came to give us a view of what the Father is like. The Bible tells us that Jesus declared to Nathanael, hereafter you will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's the Gospel of John chapter 1. Jesus is the ladder between heaven and earth that Jacob saw. I heard a story about a fire in London many years ago. A family was trapped in the top floor of one of these tenements, and the fire trucks came clattering up the streets and they put their ladder against the building, but it was still about 7 feet below where the people were in the window. They couldn't reach the ladder and the heat was beginning to become intense. And it looked like the people were doomed until finally one sailor, he clambered up the ladder and he got his toes, this tall sailor got his toes on the top rung of the ladder, and teetering he grabbed his fingers on the windowsill and he called to the family inside. He said, climb down me. And you know, I thought that was a vivid illustration that helps explain what Jesus did. Jesus became the bridge of salvation between heaven and earth. But he's not only the bridge of our salvation. He's an example for us how to live. You've often heard me say there's three reasons Jesus came. He came to show us what the Father's like. The glasses, to help us to see. The world's got this distorted view that God is unjust. He's unfair. He's exacting. The devil has done a masterpiece of manipulating people with bad advertising about God. You got these insurance statements that you get, and it tells you that, you know, if a typhoon comes and throws your house away, it's an act of God, right? We got this concept that God sends disaster, that God is cruel. And you look at the 33 and a half years of Jesus and you see a life that was one of constant giving and love and compassion. So He came to help us see what the Father's like. He came as an example so that we can know that as He overcame, we can overcome. Incidentally, how did Jesus overcome? He was abiding in the Father. He said, if we abide in Him, whoever abides in Him, John tells us, does not sin. That's a scary statement. That doesn't mean that a Christian never sins. It means they do not live a life of sin. And that happens by abiding in Him as He abides in the Father. Did Christ pray to the Father? What else did Jesus do in the wilderness to fight temptation? He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He fought with the sword of the Word. And that's what you and I should do. So He came as our example. That's the second thing. Third thing, He came to trade places with us. He came as our substitute. Now, there's only one person that's lived a sinless life. Nobody here can ever claim sinlessness. If from this day forward you never sin again, you still can't claim sinlessness, can you? Because we've all fallen. We've already blown it. Is it possible for you to go a minute without sinning? Oh, let's take a survey here. I'd like you to participate, please. Those of you who normally don't participate, even you in the balcony. How many think it's possible to go 60 seconds without sinning? Let me see your hands. Whee! Boy, no wonder we're having problems. I believe it's possible. I do. I believe it's possible. That's how I quit smoking. Don't tell me it's not possible. I did it 1 minute at a time. I said, let me see if I can go another minute. Now, I'm not saying that's how we overcome sin, because that becomes very introverted. That becomes self-focused. But I do think it's possible not to sin. The way it's possible, though, is the mind of Christ in you. You, with your own mind, are constantly going to be sinning because you get the sinful nature. You're thinking about sin all the time. But the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God in your mind, where you say with Paul, it's not I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me, you can then walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The difference is, you may not know that you're living that way. People typically who are living holy lives don't go around with a neon sign that flashes, I'm holy, on top. They are so focused on Christ, they're unaware, they're oblivious to their own holiness. You know what I define as Christian perfection? Having a love relationship with the Lord that is so complete that you would rather die than knowingly disobey Him. Are there any examples of that in the Bible that I can use? What about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we would rather go to the furnace, even though nobody's going to agree with us, we'd rather die, go to the furnace, than disobey the Lord. When Daniel said, I'd rather go to the lion's den than disobey the Lord. That to me is Christian perfection. That means you love the Lord so much, you love Him more than your own life. Can you and I manufacture that love, or is it a gift? That's the same love that keeps us from any evil. That's the same love that mobilizes us not to go according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How did Jesus live a holy life with sinful flesh? Because of His love for the Father. How do you and I live holy lives in this sinful world? It's because of love for Him. Amen. I'd like to read a statement from Oswald Chambers. I can see I'm running out of time, and I've, once again, got a lot more sermon left than time. Jesus was born into this world, not from it. He did not emerge out of history. He came into history from the outside. Jesus is not the best human being the human race can boast of. He is a being for whom the human race can take no credit at all. He is not man becoming God, but God incarnate, God coming into human flesh from the outside of it. His life is the highest and the holiest, entering through the most humble of doors. Our Lord's birth was an advent, the appearance of God in human form. Isn't that a beautiful statement? He goes on, His birth in me, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The Bible talks about Jesus being born in us. You know, even in the conception of Jesus in Mary is a lesson. Have you gone through the Bible and looked at the miracle births? I've done that study here several times. All the women in the Bible who had these miracle baby boys. That miracle birth each time is a symbol of how a miracle new birth takes place in you. Jesus, our Lord, came into human history from outside it. He must also come into me from outside. In ourselves, there is no good thing, Paul says. Have I allowed my personal human life to become a Bethlehem for the Son of God? I cannot enter the realm of the kingdom of God unless I am born again from above by a birth totally unlike the physical birth. you must be born again. Just as God, who is a spirit, became flesh in Mary, we who are flesh must have God the Spirit born in us. The Bible tells us God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him as a spirit. And I remember reading in history a story where Thomas Jefferson, when he was vice president, you know, he loved the earth. He had a farm there back east, and he loved to toil with the ground. And he had to travel to Baltimore for a meeting. He had not time to change out of his drab farmer clothes, and he went to the finest hotel in Baltimore to see if he could secure a room. And they looked him over, and they thought, we don't really want any farmers here. And they said, sorry, we don't have any rooms. He said, okay, I understand. He went up the street and checked into another place that gave him a room. The proprietors of this expensive hotel then found out, after he changed his clothes, that this was the vice president. And they said, you know, we have a room for you now. We'd like you to come. And he said, no, I've made other arrangements. And if you don't have room for farmers, you don't have room for me. Do you have room for him? When he came, the world didn't have room for him. And the question is, do you have room for him? Would you make room in your heart for him? The only way that you can ever live a life that would be pleasing to God, and you know what? It's much more than that. The only way you can ever live a life where you've got peace and joy is by allowing Him to take up residence in your heart. By allowing the Lord to come from the outside and to conceive new life in you through a miracle birth. Jesus born in us. You know, I picked as our closing hymn, 135. You can turn to it now if you want. Written by a minister. He was a great orator, Philip Brooks. And I picked it because of one phrase in there that's of special meaning: be born in us today. And you know, that to me, I think, is one of the greatest truths connected with the incarnation. In the same way that God became flesh, God wants to be born again in human flesh in you. Christ comes alive in you. How many of you believe that's possible? That Jesus could live His life in you. We sing about it. Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. And yet when I talk to people about living holy lives and living the life of Jesus, they back away and they say, this is impossible. You're siding with the devil when you say that. Forgive me for being frank, friends, but you're giving him the credit. You're agreeing with the devil who says that God is unjust in asking us to be obedient. It is impossible without Christ, but how much is possible through God? The angel Gabriel said to Mary, all things are possible with God. She said, how can this be? All things are possible with God. Not only did Paul say it, the angel said it. And that means it's possible for us, once we invite Christ to live inside of us, to live the life that He lived. The same way He did, through abiding in the Father, through saturating ourselves in the Word. The Bible says He spent much time in prayer. Through knowing Him and allowing Him to give us His mind, you can live a new life. If you believe that, stand with me. Let's sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, 135. Wandering around on holy ground today as we contemplate the greatest mystery in the Bible, how God became a man to save men. He lived a perfect life. He ascended back up to heaven that we might ascend as well. But none of this can become a reality for you and me unless we receive it by faith. You know, I wonder sometimes what would have happened when the angel told Zechariah that your wife was going to have a miracle baby. He doubted and he became mute where he couldn't speak. What would have happened if Mary had not received by faith the declaration of the angel? Would he have gone to another girl in Bethlehem? But she said, let it be. I accept it. I believe it. Let it be unto your handmaid. She had to receive it by faith, and then it happened. I believe at that moment when she accepted it by faith, new life took place inside of her. Same thing happens with you and me. When we doubt, we got problems. When we believe, that spark of life can become a reality. Do you accept it that Christ can be born in you? Is that your desire, friends? Amen. Let's sing verse 3. You don't mind my running monologue during the hymns. I think they come alive a little more sometimes when we ponder the words, where a meek soul's will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. You know, there may be some here today. Christmas is a time where people sometimes come to church and they don't come any other time. Sometimes there's family that might be visiting who maybe haven't made decisions for Jesus or have wandered and would like to use this opportunity to return. I'd like to give you that chance right now. We have a custom here at Central. From time to time, we invite people to come forward and to, by doing so, come to Jesus. By, in the presence of these people, angels and the Father, say, Lord, I'd like to come to you. I'd like to publicly acknowledge that I want to accept Jesus. And maybe there's some who have wandered and you'd like to return. I'd like to give you that opportunity to invite that spark of Jesus to come into your heart as we sing the last verse. Come to the front. We'd just like to have prayer with you. We don't want to embarrass anybody. Mystery. His name will be called Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God in human form. It's hard to comprehend how somebody could be 200% of anything, 100% God, 100% man, and yet that's what Jesus did. And you know, he never used any of his divine attributes to overcome or for selfish purposes. The Bible says that he only lived and overcame as we might through his power. Friends, trust me, it is possible for you to be Christians and to live the life of Jesus in this world. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. It's good news that he can be born in you and live out his life in you. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had together this morning to consider the incarnation, this mystery of how Jesus took on the form of humanity, took on our sinful flesh, and yet lived a sinless life. Lord, we are so thankful for the example that he's given us, that through his power, we too might allow Christ to live out his life in us. Lord, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of your glory. But we want to then set our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And that through love for him, we might make choices from moment to moment, that your name might be glorified in us. Lord, I would like to pray that right now, in each of our hearts, that the spark of life might be ignited, that there will be a miracle birth. Some of us, Lord, need a new birth. Paul said he died daily. We assume it's important for us to be born again every day. Some of us, Lord, have maybe never accepted Jesus, and right now we want to make this conscious decision to invite Jesus in to be Lord of our lives. Come in now, Lord, and I pray that you will continue to grow in us and that you'll mature and that the fruits of the Spirit will be seen in our lives. Bless us now as we go from this place, that we might take these blessings of your presence with us. I pray that there will be joy in our hearts, that we can know our names are written in the book of life because our sins are under the blood of the Lamb, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.